Lord, I thank you for bringing us here today. I thank you for keeping us safe on the roads. I thank you for bringing family and friends here to gather together in fellowship. I thank you also for the opportunity to be able to worship you through the study of your word. And I just thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. And I pray that today you would reveal more about yourself to us in our understanding of you being our shepherd. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are going to be in John chapter 10. We were in John chapter 10 last week, looking at Jesus saying that he is the door to the sheepfold. This week, we're in the same text where he has coupled together the idea that he is the good shepherd. By the way, the phrase the good shepherd is going to bring those people who are paying attention to think about Ezekiel 34, and we are going to be in Ezekiel 34 also today. But we're going to start by talking about a statement that Jesus makes. And so in order to get to that statement, we're going to go ahead and read it. And it is 21 verses. So let's go ahead and read it. John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? What was Jesus' description of what a shepherd does, or what the good shepherd does? He lays down his life for the sheep. What comes to mind when you hear the phrase, I lay my life down? There's a death issue. So if we were to go, if we don't have to go there, but in 1 Samuel 17 is where little David is talking to King Saul, right? Goliath is on the battle line and he's taunting the Israelites. David hears the taunt and he goes to Saul and he says, I'll fight him, right? I'll win the battle. And what was Saul's response? No, you're just a little kid. What was David's explanation for why he can face the giant? Taylor?
This is Timmy's favorite story, because God will be with me.
Okay, God will be with me. Any other answers?
Are you looking for me?
Yeah, John.
Okay. He recited some of the experiences he had previously had.
Okay. Okay, so we're going to couple these two ideas, because if we hear his explanation without realizing that David understood that the battle is the Lord's, then we see David go, I'm out in the field, and a bear or a lion comes, and he takes a sheep, and I chase it down, and I snatch the sheep out of its mouth, and when it turns on me, I take it by the beard, and I strike it and kill it. I kill it with my bare hands. Okay, if we're not seeing that the battle is the Lord's, if we're just looking at David attacking a bear, that dude's crazy. He's just crazy. We don't need a crazy guy. We need somebody who acknowledges that the battle is the Lord's. And because it's the Lord's, he's going to go after it and he's going to get the job done. We see, though, that there's an idea behind laying down the life. It's a sacrifice. There's death involved. David is going to make a sacrifice to benefit the sheep. Let's change the story. David's out in the pasture, and he's playing his lyre, and they're all singing Kumbaya, and here comes something, right? It's coming closer and closer and closer, and David, he says, I'm the shepherd of the sheep. These are mine. I have to defend them, and so he lays down his life, and this thing that was coming was an ant, and he steps on it. Did he lay his life down to attack the ant? What about if it's a bee? I've seen some grown men run from bees. The idea of laying a life down is not only bringing to mind the sacrifice of the individual, but the formidable nature of the opponent. Otherwise, it's not laying your life down. Nobody's ever laid their life down to squash an ant. That's just not the case. So when we're talking about laying a life down, you're saying, I'm going to consider my life forfeit in order to take up the weapons of battle and my hope of success, and I'm going to engage this formidable enemy knowing full well I might not make it back. That's the idea behind laying a life down. Now, what happens if he does take the bear by the beard and kill it? What's he going to do now? Well, my life is forfeit. I'm going to go find another bear. Well, no. The intent is the security of the sheep. As soon as the formidable enemy is defeated, he takes his life back up again. Right? He's back to being a shepherd, and he's now caring for the sheep again. Very, very important steps that have to be understood here. The laying the life down is a formidable enemy. So,
instead of me using God, you know, that is it, not only in the physical thought of dying, but dying to self fits right in there with laying your life down.
It does. It fits in there. And when I asked Tasha what came to mind first when I said lay your life down, she said not doing the things that I want, but instead doing the things that my kids need. So there is an attitude behind it of not considering your life of any value, but somebody else's of value. So when Christ says, I lay my life down, we see an intense sacrifice, but we've only defined half of the phrase, I lay my life down. Who is the formidable enemy? Let's call it the opponent, because an enemy sounds like a bad guy. Who's the formidable opponent that Christ is laying his life down to defend us from? We have one thing coming to us that is our destruction. It's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming to us. It's coming to us because of sin. Death is going to be part of it. But we have to understand that in this discussion, the formidable opponent is God. We have just begun a conversation that is called a scandalous gospel. It's a scandalous gospel. So let's see if we can paint the picture a different way. We've got a battle line. And on this side, we have the sheep. We're broken and we're sinful and we're bad guys. On this side, we have God, who's infinitely good and perfect and just. And so he's the good guy. And so Christ comes into the situation and he stands at the battle line and he says, well, I am God. I am good. I was with God at the beginning. I helped create everything and I'm the judge of everything and I have a right to destroy these sheep. But by God's will, and that's what Jesus said here, by God's will, he actually chooses the side of the bad guys. He stands in this place. Right? he's going to lay his life down here. What a scandal that Jesus, who is God, sided with the bad guys. He actually became sin for us to be protected against God's righteous and just wrath. And whose idea was that? God's. God's wrath toward us, we can call it hatred because it is. God's hatred toward us was matched and overcome only by his love for us, that he provided a shield to protect us against the wrath that we deserve. So when he says that he lays his life down, he's laying his life down against God. But whose idea is it? That's God's. That's a scandalous idea. But when we understand this, the thing that we should see in the character of God is nothing more than his love and mercy and grace towards us. There was nothing else that could have protected us from that situation unless God sent his son. So from that idea, we find that that's how God, Christ, Jesus, became our shepherd. Once he had done that, now he's going to call the sheep by name and he's going to lead them in and out. But that's how he becomes our shepherd. It's by the will of God. Was he successful in the protection? So what's he going to do now? He's going to take his life back up again. Which means that we're going to now turn to Ezekiel 34. He has become the good shepherd that Ezekiel 34 was telling us was coming. Now in Jesus' description, he says that he's going to call them by name and he's going to lead them in and out and they're going to find pasture. What is that going to look like? We looked at this last week a little bit. Really the whole section is verses 1 through 24. I want to read the first six verses because they show the negative statement about what a shepherd is supposed to be. So Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Now we have to understand he's not talking about shepherds of woolly sheep. He's talking about the religious leadership of Israel. They had not done their job. Now if you're a shepherd, where does your food come from? The sheep. You eat the sheep. By the way, I had something pointed out to me last week that in my explanation of the shepherd's relationship with the sheep, I used myself as a dairy farmer and my relationship with the cows, and I left it as I don't like cows. We can understand that Jesus likes his sheep. He even loves his sheep. So I have to point that out. That being said, God has called people to be his shepherds of his people. Right? Now, if you're talking about a real shepherd, their food comes from the sheep. They eat the sheep. And they get the wool. And they benefit from the sheep. The whole thing, right? The sheep-shepherd relationship is intended to benefit the shepherd. So when you look at verse 3... you slaughter the fat ones, which they're supposed to do, but you do not feed the sheep. You know what the command of the shepherd is? Feed the sheep. You can pet sheep all day long. They die from starvation. You can sing to them and cuddle with them all you like. You have to feed the sheep. Now, by the time that we get to the end of this, which is 23, so if we skip ahead... the plan is, God says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. That's a prophecy that a one like David is coming, and that one like David is Jesus. So we have a good shepherd coming. Is he going to do the things that the bad shepherds of Israel didn't do? So what were the five things that he had mentioned there? We had one, which is strengthen the weak. Two was heal the sick. Three was bind up the broken or the injured. Four, find the scattered or the strayed. And six is seek the lost. This is the call to a shepherd. So what are we talking about if we're strengthening the weak? Who are the weak? Anybody ever had sheep before? What makes a weak sheep? They could be just born. Or if they're hungry or worn out. So how do you strengthen? How do you strengthen the baby lamb, the newborn, the runt? How do you strengthen him? You feed him. You find the one that's worn out, he's hungry. How do you strengthen him? You feed him. Well, that's easy. How did Jesus, as the good shepherd, actually succeed in strengthening his sheep? If the intent is to feed, do we see any examples of that through Jesus' ministry? If we look at John 10, what's Jesus doing in John 10? He's telling the people that he's the door. He's the shepherd. He is the feeding. He is everything that they need. What is it those people need to hear? They need to hear that Jesus is the door and the shepherd and the feeding and everything that they need. If he wants to feed the sheep, he needs to teach them the truth about himself. John chapter 10 is succeeding in strengthening the weak. I mean, how many other examples can you find in the Gospels? Tons and tons and tons. Anytime Jesus is teaching about himself, he's feeding his sheep. He's the only shepherd on record who feeds the sheep himself. And as long as he's doing that, they're being fed. What about healing the sick? Now, the idea of the sick and the injured is written in a couplet. The sheep's not feeling very good. The sick one has an internal problem. Something inside of him is causing life to kind of slow down and even stop. The injured sheep has a breakage of some kind. He was frolicking and stepped in a gopher hole and broke his leg. Life has stopped for him also. It's just that instead of an internal problem, it's actually an external cause. So when we're looking at the sick needing healed, which the way it works out, physical illness would actually fit more in with an injured sheep than a sick sheep. So let's not get stuck on the word sick. If we're talking about a sickness, it's usually false doctrine or false belief. Something inside of me leads me to try to live a life that's actually wrong. It's a sickness within me, and it rots at my bones, this false belief. So how is Christ going to heal the sick? He's going to identify the problem. He's going to give the truth. And we have tons of examples of that also. I decided to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Mark chapter 10, we find a guy that we've always referred to as the rich young ruler, or the rich young man. We have no idea what his name is. We know a couple of things about him. He comes to Jesus, and what was the first thing he asks Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what was Jesus' answer? He actually lists off some of the commands. So Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 18, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." That's six. We're missing a few. The one that stands out the clearest that he missed has to do with having no other gods before you. Verse 20, he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful because he was trusting in his possessions, is what we're talking about here. His God was his possessions. Jesus identified the sickness in this man's heart. Now, when you and I look at this guy, he probably looks pretty good. He's got money. He's got money as a young guy, apparently. He's got the ability to travel, and he can speak face-to-face with any teacher he wants to. He's got it going on. This is a pretty cool guy. And yet, he still finds within himself a lack, which is why he asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you hear the word in the question that defines it all? What must I do? It's not about do. It's about having only one God before you. So he identifies the sickness, and he gives him the truth. As crazy as this sounds that he walked away, I still think he was thinking about it. You think that guy was thinking about that conversation on the way home? What about when he got home, and days later, and weeks later, Jesus eventually dies? I have an idea we're going to see this guy in heaven. That's not in Scripture. You don't quote me on that. I could have just lied to you. I don't know. I think we're going to see him in heaven, and I think he's going to have an amazing story to tell about the healing that he received from his sickness. Because what was he trusting? His own possessions. He should have just been trusting God. That's a sickness. How many other sicknesses can we have? Boy, the sky's the limit as far as false belief. And it ruins us. What about binding up the injured? An injury is an external problem that kind of causes life to stop. Death in the family, a loss of a job, a house burned down. Sometimes the injury comes from other people. It could be a broken relationship, and quite often it comes from within the church. Somebody comes in, and there's some sort of self-righteousness, or there's a condemnation, or whatever it is, and that person is broken. Those kind of injuries happen all the time, and it causes life to just stop. Right, that person who gets the call from the oncologist, you've got however many weeks or months to live. That's an injury that can completely stop life. We have a handful of these people who interact with Jesus, but my favorite is in Mark chapter 5. Starting in verse 25. So here's the deal. Jesus is traveling. He was in Israel, and he decides we need to rest, so he goes across the sea, and he talks to a crazy guy, and then he comes back, and there was a crazy storm in there, and all kinds of stuff, and somebody comes to him, "Hey, you got to heal my child." And so as he's walking over to this place, we have verse 25. So before he's actually going to heal Jairus' daughter, another woman shows up. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. What do we know about this woman in the Jewish culture? She's been unclean for 12 years.
She may be a Gentile also.
She could be. She's living with the Jews, and a Gentile would still be considered unclean and rejected. I don't know how long a Gentile would hang out in that. I don't know, about 12 years. I'm going to bet that she's a Jew. She has been ostracized completely. When we say unclean, you cannot touch this person, or you become unclean also. This person's life had stopped. She had gone to physicians, and they had just used her, just taken all the money that she had. She had absolutely nothing in the whole wide world. This is her condition. So 25, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Anybody have the phrase in your translation, the hem of his garment? or the edge of his robe. The idea is that she went to the one place of authority that she needed. I've heard people talk about she was just trying to touch whatever she could. If you're in a crowd that everyone's touching, you're not going to crawl through. You take up more space than just standing there. You're not going to crawl through, but why is she crawling to the hem of his garment? She's a Jew. She already knows that the hem of the garment illustrates the authority of a person. Right? You see in the book of Ruth, Ruth had asked to be covered by the hem of his garment. He had said, thank you for coming into the people of Israel to God under whose garment you have hidden. When we see David in the cave of Adullam and Saul comes in to relieve himself, whatever that is, David cuts off the corner of his robe. Remember David's response to himself when he had done that? He was distraught. He was broken. Saul goes out of the cave, he chases him down, and what does he do? He apologizes for cutting off Saul's authority. David doesn't have the authority to take Saul's authority from him. We have to understand the culture if we're going to be looking at those things. She approached the one and only thing that could do anything for her, and that's the authority of Christ. So she approaches, and what does he do? He heals her. Verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said, dude, everybody's touching you. That's my translation. Verse 32, he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in peace. Oh, healed of your disease. Go in peace. That woman had an injury that had stopped life, an external condition that had caused everything to stop. Jesus completely set her free. Completely set her free. He's the good shepherd. He binds up the broken. So the sick and the injured are a couplet. We have another couplet, the strayed and the lost. What's the difference between a strayed sheep and a lost sheep? Because in our terminology, that sounds the same. A strayed sheep is one that has either left or been chased out of the fold. If he leaves, it's usually from an enticement. Like, hey, it's better over here. And you get over there and you realize it's exactly the same. Anyway, you're either chased out from somebody inside or you're enticed from something outside. A lost sheep never was part of the fold. So we have to understand the distinction there. So the strayed. Do we have an example of a strayed sheep that Jesus dealt with? I think we should go to Luke 19 to find one of the oddest characters I know of that Jesus dealt with. Everybody sang this song when they were kids. Zacchaeus the wee little man. We need to understand the cultural implications of a Jewish tax collector. So, let's pretend we're all Jews. Who rules our country? Rome does. With lots of cuddling and high fives. And killing you and burning you. Okay? How is Rome going to fund all of this peace they got going on? With our money. Somebody among us is going to have to collect that money and give it to the Romans. And what do we think of that guy? We hate him with everything that we have. That's why the Jewish leadership were so upset that Jesus would eat with the sinners and the tax collectors. You're eating with the scum of the universe. Nobody's worse than that guy. You know what's crazy? The difference between Zacchaeus and Matthew. You know what Matthew did for a living? He was a tax collector. Jesus chose that guy? That's crazy. Now, we can infer that because of Zacchaeus' statement, he was utilizing usury and bribery. He was stealing money from the people. Matthew was about as righteous a tax collector as you could find, apparently. There was no complaints against him. And yet, we have Zacchaeus, a hated man. It does say that he was of small stature. If I were a tax collector, I'd hide in a tree too. Dress up as somebody else. fake a limp, whatever it takes. Luke 19, starting in verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." We're not sinners. They should eat at our house. Right? You're eating with a sinner. Verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" We have the statement of the lost, but what he's done is he's found somebody who was actually in the fold. He was actually one of the sheep. We see this with Nicodemus. We see this with Paul. We actually see this with a number of people from within the Jews. They had been apart, and yet something pulled them out of it. What enticed Zacchaeus out of the fold of God's people? Money and power. It's pretty enticing, huh? We kind of fall into that too. You know what we need? We need a shepherd who's going to come find us when we wander away. Jesus did that. He actually went to Zacchaeus. He didn't have to go to the base of that tree. He actually found Zacchaeus. He called him by name. He identified him as a friend. That's amazing. What about the lost? They never were a part of the fold. They never were a part of the people. Now we can kind of flippantly just call this the Gentiles, but that's really what he's talking about. Mark chapter 5, we have an excellent example of Jesus seeking the lost, those who never were a part of the fold. This is the second weirdest guy in all of Scripture, or at least in Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is a long section, so we're going to summarize it. It's the demoniac. How many demons, or what was the name of the demon in this guy? Legion. Man, if one's good, 1,000's better, right? So, what did it take for Jesus to get to this guy? If you look in the heading right before chapter 5, mine says Jesus calms the storm. Anybody remember this storm? Okay, before we get into that, what happens before that? He's teaching and preaching, and they're so busy, and he says, you know, "Let's go across to the other side. We're going to cross the sea." How long does it take to cross the Sea of Galilee? I think it's a few hours. This is not just a walk in the park. They're going to go out and do something. Who's he making this little boat trip with? A bunch of sailor dudes. What was their response to the storm? Remember, Jesus is in the boat. Tyler, you want to say that louder?
I didn't say that louder.
They were freaking out. You get a bunch of mature men who've grown up on the sea and they've worked on the sea their entire life and they find a storm that they're scared of? This is bad. So what did they go through to get across the sea? Some pretty crazy stuff. They survive the storm. Jesus calms it. Chapter 5, they get across to the other side of the sea, and who do they find? He's naked. He probably still has some chains hanging on his arm, because every time they chain him up, he breaks through the chains. He's crazy. Now, oddly enough, the demons are so good at telling us who Jesus is. Right? There is no doubt in their minds who just showed up. Are you going to destroy us right now? You're Jesus. You're God. Nope, not going to do that right now. So send us into the pigs, and they sent him into the pigs and all that kind of stuff, and the place went crazy. Let's see. Everybody else gets upset. Verse 17 and verse 16. So Mark chapter 5, verse 16. And those who had seen all this stuff described it to everybody else in the city, what had happened to the demon-possessed man, to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to leave. Get out of here. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Is this guy a Jew? He's outside. Okay? He's actually in an area where they herd pigs. Probably not in Israel.
The reason they call it the Decapolis, it was an area of 10 Gentile cities. That's why you found pigs there.
Right. So we're in a Gentile area. This guy's not a Jew. He's the only person that Jesus interacted with that we know of in this area. So Jesus crosses the sea, facing a storm, sets one guy free, and he leaves. What is Jesus willing to do for the one lost sheep? Whatever it takes. Jesus is going to seek and save the lost. And he's not going to let anything stand in his way. When we're talking about Jesus being our good shepherd, he has completely and absolutely fulfilled the call of Ezekiel 34. Completely and absolutely. So the crowd's been a little bit quiet today, so I'm going to open it up, because Ezekiel 34 also talks to the sheep. And we'll get to that in a second, so you guys can get everything rolling in there. Back in John chapter 10, he makes the statement in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." That's the role of Christ. Through all of those things, how important is the feeding? It's absolutely necessary. What is it that the sheep of God actually eat? Jesus. The truth that he had to proclaim, the messages that he gave, and the messages were about himself. That's what the sheep of God actually eat. And he is the good shepherd. Especially when we compare them to Ezekiel 34. He is the good shepherd. That then leaves us with a weird issue. Ezekiel 34, 17. "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, then you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture, and to drink of clear water, then you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet?" He goes on to say that he's going to judge between sheep and sheep as the good shepherd. All of those things that he accuses the sheep of, that's all feeding stuff. Right? Trampling on the feed and muddying up the water. What is it supposed to look like? Which, we'll talk about real sheep, and then we're going to talk about what he's probably talking about here. Well, you know when you have barnyard animals that you throw some hay out, and they will stand on 90% of it and eat, like, a couple of leaves, and they will go to the bathroom on it and tear it up, and nobody else gets to eat that stuff. Drives me crazy. I absolutely hate that. I worked for a guy over on the other side of the state. He fed round bales, and he had this little thing on the back of his tractor. You'd drive with this round bale spear, and it would spin this bale, and it would unwrap it in this big long line. And those cows, instead of standing beside the line, they stand on the line. Every one of them, it was like, this is the line to stand on. And then they eat like this little pitchfork full, and then they beller like they're starving to death. You idiots, get out of the way. Just eat the hay. Who are we talking about in Ezekiel 34? We're talking about the religious elite. We're talking about the teachers of the law. We're talking about the people who go to church every single Sunday and they teach everything they can. And they're always, always, always engaging in the feeding and they're abusing those that are weaker. And we actually have something happen later on in this text. Ezekiel 34:20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, the sheep, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder, and you thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my sheep. They will no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. This shepherd is going to do something about the situation. And what is it he's going to do? Go up to verse 16. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will. There's a couple of different translations. What does yours say?
Destroy.
Destroy. Anybody else got a different translation than that? Destroy. It could be translated watch over. It's actually the idea of governing with a rod. You got a fat sheep who's just eating and never getting active in the roles of sheepiness. That shepherd's going to take care of business. Every church will have those who sit and they take in and they take in and they take in and they never, ever, ever give out. The good shepherd has promised to destroy that person. Not send him to hell, but with a rod. So what is it that the sheep are called to do? We're actually called to take part in what the shepherd is doing. Right? We are called to strengthen the weak. We are called to heal the sick and bind the broken and to find the strayed and to seek the lost. Now there's some commands in Scripture that Jesus has given that have to do with these things. Right? When Jesus is teaching his disciples, you know, how to lead and all that kind of stuff. How is it that we actually see this happening in the church today? Actually, do we see this happening in the church today? That's the first question. Second question, how do we? Does anybody have any thoughts about strengthening the weak? And I am leaving it open for comment.
I think you're doing that right now.
Okay.
Those who may be weak in their understanding of Scripture, you're feeding the Word of God.
So how many teachers, Sunday school teachers, preachers, small group leaders, Awana leaders, how many teachers do we have engaging in work at Peaceful Valley Church? Anybody have a number? 30? 40? We actually have quite a few. Now, is that enough? It's never enough. We should always be getting more people engaged in feeding the flock. What about healing the sick? That's still some of the same stuff. So we could be talking about something like discipleship. Were you going to say something? No? Engaging persons one-on-one? What about binding up the broken? Have you ever talked or seen the person who has the gift of, like, compassion? You'll be in a group and somebody will walk in and this compassionate person will... They'll see that hurt individual and they'll go. I really hope people have seen that here. I know of a handful of people. They're the ones that are willing to cry on shoulders and talk and help, and they're helping with things at home, and they're helping with things in life, and they're giving meals and all those kind of things. Binding up the broken should be a very active activity among the sheep. Finding the scattered or the strayed. Can anybody think? I'll give you 2 seconds. Can you think of an actual name of somebody who used to come to church here doesn't anymore and doesn't go to church anywhere? I can think of some. When was the last time you went and talked to that person? What about seeking the lost? That's evangelism right there. That's evangelism. How many lost sheep can you think of? I'm pretty sure I know more lost sheep than found sheep. Are you engaging in their lives? All of these things take place within the fold of Christ because Christ is our good shepherd. This is active, real-life Christianity here. Right? All of this has to do with feeding. All of this has to do with truth. All of this has to do with our good shepherd Christ. All of this has to do with building up the flock because that's Christ's desire. So, let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for being our good shepherd. I thank you for promising to do these things, but I pray also that you would be opening our eyes to see how we can take part in these beautiful ministries of the church. I pray that we wouldn't consider our lives to be so important that we would hold them, but rather we would lay them down also, that we would have that desire to sacrifice our lives for the benefit of those around us, just as Christ, our good shepherd, did for us also. I pray that you would be strengthening us and teaching us to stand always on you and never on ourselves, but always on you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.